We're continuing a series for the season of Lent called In His Own Words. And each week I'm bringing us back to something from the first week that we talked about, the field trip that Jesus took his disciples on to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Back in the ancient world, that city was a little bit like our Las Vegas. You could go there and find pretty much anything you were looking for. There were temples to all sorts of Greek gods. The Greek god Pan had a big cave there. Temples to Caesar, everybody. It was kind of the spiritual smorgasbord. Kind of the embodiment of this, really this human kind of broken instinct that says, I will go out and search for things that I like to piece together something that works for me in this life, right? And that wasn't just like back in Jesus' day. You're prone to that. I'm prone to that. We are prone to that. We live in a culture that shows that everywhere. This idea that you can piece together something for yourself. Now, I invite you just for a second to think about that. Engage the gray matter between the ears. And consider that idea and how stunningly ironic it is that if I'm going to piece together a spiritual thing that works for me by taking a little of this and a little of that and a little of the other thing, the whole point, isn't it, is to seek that which is true. And if we find something that's true, the deal isn't that we make it fit us. The deal, it seems obvious to me, is that we then would change ourselves to fit it. So the whole idea of piecing together a little this and a little that and a little the other thing to make it fit me seems contrary, doesn't it, to the very idea of something being true. Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi with that whole kind of spiritual backdrop, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? If you're more familiar with the Bible, you probably recall the disciples' answer. Some say this, some say that. But then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, what about you? Who do you say I am? Meaning, I think, hey guys, am I just one of the options here? Are you viewing me as one of the few spiritual things that you can just grab and kind of put on your plate to piece together a thing that works for you? Or is there something fundamentally different going on here? See, that question, who do you say I am, is as relevant today as it was in Jesus' day. And before we assume we know the answer, before we simply take what somebody else says, we should look at what Jesus said about himself. And he made these great statements, I am. And he always completed that with an image, a picture, not a theological dissertation. And we've been working through those things that Jesus said about himself. And today we come to John chapter 8. So let's listen to that scripture now.
Hear God's word now. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then in chapter 9, and as he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jenna. Archbishop William Temple was the leader of the Anglican Church in the UK during World War II. He wrote this during the war. "We know from experience that the world is walking in darkness and that light is our supreme need." You know, there were some dark days in World War II in the UK, of course, but the Archbishop wasn't just referring to the darkness of war. He was, in a way, summarizing what is a pretty clear teaching of the Scripture, both Old Testament and New, our need for light. Right? Think of these verses, Exodus. "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night." The guidance of God that was visible to them. Or this Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." A light for the way to walk in the darkness. Or these prophecies of a light to come. We hear it every Christmas. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And this from the prophet Zechariah. "On that day," referring to the day of the Lord to come, "there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between night and day. When evening comes, there will be light." And the promise of a day with no darkness at all. You know, Templeton was right. We know from experience that the world is living in darkness and that light is our supreme need. We need this. In the ancient Jewish world, there were feasts that were celebrated, well, in the current Jewish world too. The Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, was one of those. Made little booths that people lived in. It was to celebrate the way that God provided for his people in the wilderness. God provided food, manna. God provided water from a rock. And God provided guidance through the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. So food, water, and guidance. And there were pieces of this big festival that celebrated each of those particular provisions. And the one that celebrated the guidance, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, was very interesting. It was celebrated on the Temple Mount in the temple. I should have had a picture of this looking back on it. But if maybe you're a little bit more familiar with the Bible and you can bring to your mind a picture of the Temple Mount, and right in the middle of the Temple Mount was the big temple building, and then there were courts that went out so that the priests only went in here, then the Israelite men went here, and the court of the women, the Israelite women here, and then the court of the Gentiles was out here. In the court of the women, which was a pretty big area, on one night of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would bring in a gazillion lamps, and everybody would light them at the same time in the darkness of night. And as the descriptions go, the light from these lamps would light up the entire Temple Mount, which, if you're familiar with it, is a big area. Like, I've been there and walked around that thing. It's a hike. It's huge. You could fit several football fields on top of this thing, right? It would light up the whole Temple Mount and, evidently, the houses surrounding the Temple Mount. So there was a lot of light. So there was this experiential thing where the people celebrating the festival would be kind of going, ooh, it's like their 4th of July, right? The biggest fireworks display you've ever seen. Like, wow, so much light. That's so awesome. And the whole point was to drill into their hearts the way God provided, the way God guided. God gave them light. So all of those scriptures I read earlier and that whole tradition of the Feast of Tabernacles would have been, running around in the background of people's minds, because even as little children, they would have grown up going to that Festival of Tabernacles and going, wow, look at all the light. So that was in their minds, and Jesus shows up and says, "I am the light of the world." Like, meaning, what those lamps do to the Temple Mount, I do to the entire globe. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Clearly, Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of all these prophecies is stunning when you understand the kind of the context of it, right? Our supreme need has been met in Jesus, the light of the world. And look closely at what he said. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me, right? In our kind of Western Christian culture, I don't think we can say often enough that being a Christian is not simply about believing stuff in your head. It is about following Jesus actively in life, such that we're challenged and we're invited to change and we're more mindful of the way we need to grow. Right? It's not just intellectual assent here. Becoming a Christian means becoming a student, a learner of Jesus. That's what the word disciple actually means, a learner. So this reduction of Christian faith to just a spiritual, like get out of jail free card or something, misses the point entirely. That is not what we're doing here. Like, thank God Jesus came to save us from something. We believe that. But the thing into which he calls us is even bigger. I was having a great conversation last week with a friend. We were talking about kind of issues of human sexuality and some stuff I said a few weeks ago and how that might be received by different people. And I was just very mindful of that. Like, yeah, that's an important thing. We were kind of chatting then about how sometimes as Christians we say of, you know, the world at large, we just need to look for the image of God in them. Just look for the image of God in them. And that's true, but you know, in some ways, if you stop there, that might be a little bit of a cop out, because you gotta kind of nuance that a little bit more. Like, what does that actually mean? You know, what does that actually kind of look like? I mean, around here, as a church body, we embrace a kind of a traditional biblical understanding of human sexuality and marriage, and we also understand that it's very clear that many people experience many challenges in this area of life. You know, some folks don't feel at home in their own bodies with their biological sexuality. Gender dysphoria is a real thing. Right? You don't feel at home in your body. We experience sexual attraction in different ways. That seems very clear. It seems very clear from talking with people that nobody's just like picking an option off the wall, or very few, right? But this is how people experience themselves. And we need to be loving, right? The loving thing in that kind of aspect of our world is what it means to follow Jesus, right? What does it look like to actually follow Jesus? There's a huge difference between loving and endorsing. And I firmly believe that knowing the difference between those two things and how to behave in any particular situation with the person in front of you is a discipleship issue. I really believe that. And I believe that if we're following Jesus actively or trying to, we all should be able to answer this question. How is following Jesus filing off your rough edges in your approach to other people? The more I thought about that, I kind of wrote that question earlier in the week, the more I thought about that, the more I was convicted that that's a really important question. Because I'm still processing this, but I submit to you, I'm weighing this, weigh it with me, right? Doesn't it seem accurate that if a person is trying to follow Jesus actively in life, that we will be able to answer that? Because when we follow Jesus, at least this has been my experience, we're made more and more aware of our own shortcomings, our own growing edges, how far short of Christ we fall, and we know kind of where God is working on us, right? And maybe if we're not following Jesus as actively as we might, the answer to this question might be a little further from our minds. So I invite you to the question, and I challenge you with it, right? Both of those things at the same time. Obviously, a lot more to talk about, but and not just with regard to human sexuality. The whole idea, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And what does following Jesus mean for loving the person in front of us? A super important thing. Whoever follows me, said Jesus, will never walk in darkness. To Jesus, walking in darkness means being left with no guidance as to what God might want us to do in any situation. So walking in darkness would be not being in tune with God's guidance. And the promise is not for an absence of uncertainty, right? But that we will not walk in darkness, being completely unaware of what God might desire in whatever situation we happen to find ourselves, right? As the light of the world, Jesus illumines the way we're to live, the path on which we're to walk. Back to the Exodus story for a second. God guided his people using a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. People could see God's guidance. We experience uncertainty, but as followers of Jesus, we have Scripture and the Holy Spirit, which taken together are our pillar of fire or cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. The way is God guides us, right? Scripture is God's word received. We can count on that, be certain of it, and we can perceive the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Those are things we have to weigh with other Christians to make sure we're not getting it wrong. We have to invite that into conversation and bring that to the Christian community. But God's word received and God's word perceived. Pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. God is guiding the church. Christ is actually leading the church. So we have to follow that guidance to follow Jesus. Some of us are doing the Read Through the Bible in a Year kind of program with Words of Hope. We're in Joshua now. If you're on that, I hope you're doing okay. It's straight through. Keep at it. You can do it. If you're interested in that, there's more info out on the counter in the lobby corridor. It's a good and important thing, right, to be in Scripture. Ultimately, the goal of the whole thing is not for us to make it all the way through Scripture, said one of my teachers, but for Scripture to make it all the way through us. So yeah, we're reading the whole thing, but reading the whole thing isn't necessarily the goal, right? It's to allow the Word of God to get in us and change us, to be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Whoever follows me, said Jesus, will never walk in darkness and will have the light of life. Let's look at that last phrase for a second. Last week, we looked at Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life. If you were around for that one, you might remember that when we kind of unpacked that, what Jesus actually said, if you translated the original language literally, was, I myself, I am the bread of the life. I myself am the bread of the life. Similar thing here. Jesus said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness and will have the light of the life. Light makes stuff grow. If you plant things in the spring, you know that. You know, you put a little seed in the ground. It needs light for that seed to grow into a flower or plant or whatever. Sometimes gardeners use artificial lights to jumpstart things, especially around here in Michigan, right? We've got a short growing season. We humans try artificial lights all the time, right? Both positive and negative things to get something growing in our lives, to find that life that we know is really life. Some people ramp up and do all sorts of good stuff, giving, volunteering, helping, searching for real life. Other people pursue our darker desires, doing all sorts of things to search for real life. But in this case, the artificial lights don't work. Jesus is the light. He says that those who follow him will have the light. There's only one light that leads to this kind of life. And it is the life. Right? Oh, I forgot a scripture. The light. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. There's only one God. And Christ is the light of the world. And he said, whoever follows me will have the light of the life. The life, here again, referring to the fullness of life, Jesus said he came to give us. Look at what he said. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know, Jesus is the light of the world, but he said his followers are too. Look at this from the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's the whole moonlight thing, right? The moon doesn't have light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. Jesus kind of hands off the baton, so to speak. He places on his followers the same name he claimed for himself, the light of the world. This is identity language and mission language. We're no longer marked by, held hostage to the darkness. Followers of Jesus are to be people of light, and we're called to reflect that light to the world. And we do that in very concrete ways, like loving the person in front of us in the name of Jesus. Right? How we behave toward other people reflects the light of Christ toward them. Or not. And we all, followers of Jesus I'm talking about now, should, I think, be growing in the ways we behave toward other people such that they can really see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. What does that, what does it mean for people to feel that as we interact with them? What does that look like? Because as followers of Jesus, we are his co-workers in God's work in the world. Look at what Jesus said in chapter 9. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Well, that's pretty extraordinary. Because he could have said, as long as it's day, I must do the works of him who sent me. But he used the plural pronoun. We must do the works of him who sent me. We reflect Christ to the world. And underlying all of this is God's promise we talked about at the beginning, a day with no night. You know, the prophet Zechariah spoke of it. The book of Revelation gives us this picture. No longer will there be any curse. This is the curse that fell upon the world because of sin. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Their light will be, or there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't know how you showed up this morning to this service. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling weary, tired of the struggle with sin in the world, in your own life. Maybe you can relate to Psalm 40. Troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. Maybe you're feeling the brokenness of the world as a heavy burden. Whatever it might be, the wars that rage around the world, the such deeply distressing images that emerge. And you're just wondering, how long? Lord, how long? I had a season a few years ago where I think I was mildly depressed, and you know, in my biz, you just know stuff. Talk to people. We're all struggling. It's not just you. We all struggle. I remember in this season, for me, I was driving down Burton one time, kind of going that direction. And the thought in my head was, I wonder what's going on behind that front door. I wonder what's going on behind that front door. I wonder what's going on behind that front door. I wonder what's going on behind that front door. How long, oh Lord? Maybe you're on the mountaintop today. That would be great too. Friends, there will be a day. There will be a day. The Lord has promised a day when all of that brokenness, when all of that struggle, when all of the pain, mourning, and crying will be no more. And let's not miss it. It is a promise. A day with no distinction between day and night, so that when evening comes, there will be light. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Cling to that promise. For indeed, Jesus is the light of the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me, will you? Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that we can come to know you as a person through what you've revealed to us in Christ. Help us to rest in your love for us. Help us to cling to that promise of a day with no night. No matter what it is that we're facing in our current season. We love you, Lord Jesus. We look to you. We present ourselves to you. We recommit ourselves to you. And we ask you to help us to become more like you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.